It's good to be back. Thank you for having me and my family once again. Today, we are transitioning from the cross of Jesus Christ, as we went over the last couple weeks, to the Great Commission. To the Great Commission, which is the task, as many of you know, to evangelize the non-believing world. So if you have your Bibles, please start to turn to Matthew, the book of Matthew in the New Testament. Chapter 28 is going to be the very, very last portion of the entire Gospel of Matthew. It's Matthew 28, verse 16 to verse 20. And I'm going to change it up a little bit for the kids. If you have any paper or any markers, feel free to get them ready. I'm going to have you draw three pictures over the course of this message. So if you have some paper and some markers, some crayons, feel free to get that ready. And as we begin, let me just talk a little bit about what the Great Commission is all about. The Great Commission, just to be very clear, is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And what is that good news? The good news that Jesus has come into this world to save sinners. That he has come into this world, he has lived a perfect life, and he died a perfect death. And on that cross, he bore on his body the wrath of God that was headed towards us sinners. And this Jesus who died and rose again, today he offers, this is the good news, he offers forgiveness and salvation from God's wrath to those who would trust that he alone can grant them reconciliation and salvation with God. If you turn from your sin and trust that Jesus Christ alone, nobody else can grant you this reconciliation, eternal life with God, if you trust that he alone can do that, you turn from your sin and trust that Jesus Christ can alone can do that, you can have salvation in his name. That is the good news, my friends. And we have the privilege to preach this good news, this magnificent news to the world. That's what the Great Commission, in summary, what the Great Commission is all about. So Matthew 28, verse 16 through 20, starting in verse 16, it says there, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations.'" Here's the Great Commission, right? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let us pray and ask that God would help us to understand and apply his word. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the good news of Jesus Christ, that you have given us this message while we don't deserve it, that Christ came into this world to live a perfect life, that he died the perfect death for our sins, suffering the wrath of God on our behalf, God. We praise you for giving us a perfect substitute. And Lord, we praise you, Lord, for giving us the ability to turn from our sin and trust that Jesus Christ alone can grant us reconciliation with you. We praise you, Jesus, for being all that we need for salvation, God. And Lord, we pray that as we explore this text here in Matthew 28, that you would give us glad hearts, humble hearts, even repentant hearts to receive this truth, receive your commandments. But more importantly, God, for us to see who you are, that we would see you, Jesus, as you are in all your glory and your power, your authority, and therefore we can have a firm foundation as we go into the world to proclaim the gospel, that we can have you accompany us in all your authority and all your glory, Jesus, that you are with us, Lord. May you give us that confidence, that faith, that you are indeed with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine the following scenario, if you will. Imagine you want to meet with a local financial advisor. You book a meeting with somebody local to you, and the guy's name, the financial advisor's name, is Robert Miller. You want to talk to Robert about strategies for buying a home eventually. You want to talk to him about setting up a college fund for your kids. You also want to explore options for your retirement investments. So on the day of your appointment, you arrive at the office building for Robert. You sit down in the waiting room. As you can imagine, you're waiting for 5-10 minutes, waiting for him to finally be available. And then the receptionist tells you, Robert's available. Robert Miller is finally available to meet with you and escort you into his office. You follow the receptionist, you walk into Robert's office, and you finally meet this Robert Miller. And you look at him, and you realize he's 8 years old. Robert is an 8-year-old kid. Would you be willing to still take that meeting with Robert? You look around at his wall, at his office. You don't see credentials. You don't see diplomas. You see Buzz Lightyear. You see Woody. You see Nemo. Would you still be willing to take that meeting with Robert? Would you entrust these delicate, long-term financial plans with Robert? Most of us would probably politely, respectfully walk out of that room and search for somebody else to be our financial advisor. Reason why is because generally we give important tasks to people who are able, who are capable of handling that task. Generally, we give tasks to people in proportion to their ability. That's common sense to us. That's why we would not entrust our long-term financial goals to an 8-year-old kid. We don't think he is capable to handle that responsibility. Generally, we expect the guys, the men, to be the ones who carry all the heavy furniture during a move, right? Because they are more equipped, generally speaking, to handle that kind of responsibility. On the other hand, we expect ladies to be the ones who would generally prepare a lovely meal for special guests who are coming into your home, because they are more equipped to handle that responsibility. So let me ask this. What is wrong with Jesus to be giving the Great Commission to us sinners, to us limited, frail, sinful people? What is wrong with Christ? Why is Jesus giving us, weak, limited sinners, the mightiest task, you could argue, of all human history, the Great Commission? We will dive more into the content of the Great Commission itself next week, but I'm just going to highlight a few points here when it comes to the Great Commission and its content. It's found in verse 19 through 20, right? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So there's essentially three things here. Make disciples from various ethnic and cultural backgrounds. Number two, they are to baptize according to the Trinitarian formula. And number three, they are to teach the disciples, the new disciples, the whole counsel of the Word of God. That's the content of the Great Commission. That's what we are to do. If you step back for a second, just pause and step back for a second and think about the track record of the disciples up to this point, it is rather perplexing that Jesus would commission these guys, this group, to fulfill this enormous and critical task. Why is Jesus giving the most important task in human history to guys who are still doubting him? Look at verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but what happened? But some doubted. Even the resurrected Jesus receives doubt. That's what it says there, verse 17. But some doubted at his appearing that he was truly resurrected. Why is Jesus giving the most important task to people like that? Why is Jesus giving the most important task in history to guys who scattered like flies, right? As he was arrested, fleeing from him, losing faith in him. Why is Jesus giving the most important task to a leader, Peter, who denied him 3 times? Why is Jesus giving the most important task to those who were slow to realize, we see this in Luke 24, slow to realize that the Old Testament prophesied and testified of a Messiah who would be a suffering servant, who would atone for the sins of his people? Why is Jesus giving the most important task of history to people like that? Now let's apply it to us here in this room. Why is Jesus giving you, a Christian in Louisville, a normal Christian here in Louisville, with the most important task in human history? Why is he doing that? Think about your sins from this past week. Think about your limitations and your weaknesses, your flaws. Why is Jesus giving you the most important task in history? Answer? Because Jesus is in the business of using weak clay pots to show off his glorious power. Let me say that again because it's so good and it's so important. The answer as to why Jesus is giving us this most important task is because Jesus is in the business of using weak clay pots to show off his glorious power. We see this spoken of in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. No need to turn there, but feel free to write it down if you're taking notes. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. There the Apostle Paul writes, "But we have this treasure," he is referring to the gospel treasure, "we have this treasure in jars of clay," speaking of himself and his comrades. We are jars of clay. We are weak jars of clay. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Paul got it. Paul understood it. Jesus uses him, Jesus uses us to show how much he can get done, even while using weak and sinful men and women like us. Jesus can give us the Great Commission because he does not leave us to fulfill it by ourselves. Let me say that again also. Jesus can give us this great task, the Great Commission to evangelize the world because he doesn't leave us. He doesn't abandon us. He does not leave us to fulfill it by ourselves. Ultimately, he is the one who fulfills his mission. Ultimately, he's the one who fulfills his mission, and he graciously chooses to use us as his instruments in the process. Therefore, the Great Commission's success ultimately hinges upon Jesus' performance. On Jesus' performance, not our performance. The good news here is that the Commission's success hinges upon his performance, not our performance. We definitely have a responsibility to play our role. And next week, and actually the week after that, we will be exploring that even more. We will be exploring that responsibility that we have in terms of the Great Commission. But before we get there, I want us to see the sufficiency of Christ to fulfill this mission. We cannot start on our mission with a low view of the Lord of the mission. We must have a high view of Christ before we begin to do our part and take upon our responsibility. In Matthew 28 here, from 16, verse 16 to verse 20, this passage gives us a very, very high view of Christ in the context of the Great Commission. So the title for this sermon is Christ is Capable. I want that to reverberate in our hearts and our minds. Christ is capable. Today, I want to dive into three reasons why we can trust Jesus will be able to fulfill his mission. Reason number one, if you're taking notes, he is alive with purpose. He is alive with purpose. Reason number two, he has authority. He has authority. And reason number three, he is present. He is present. Reason number one, he is alive with purpose. If you have kids, if you have a piece of paper, if you have anything ready to draw an empty tomb, because now we're going to think and talk about how Jesus is resurrected and alive. He is alive with purpose. Verse 16 to 17, let me read it real quickly again. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him." Super duper plain, easy observation here. Jesus, by this point, obviously, has been resurrected. He is alive. He rose from the grave 3 days after being killed on the cross. He has conquered death and has reunited with his disciples by this time. And here he continues to testify of his deity, right? He continues to testify that he is God. Notice in verse 17, the disciples worship him. They worship him. And does he resist? Does he resist that worship? Does he say something like what we see in Revelation 19 with the angel when John tries to worship the angel? Hey, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren. Worship God instead. Nope, Jesus does not say anything like that. Instead of resisting this worship that is coming his way, he receives it. Jesus, therefore, is alive as God in the flesh. Now let's ask the question, why? Why is he alive? Why is Jesus alive? It may sound a little silly when you put it like that, but let's explore that question. Obviously, this was the Father's plan to have him resurrected, right? This has been the plan all along, the plan of redemption. The resurrection also was God the Father demonstrating that he was pleased with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So therefore, he resurrects him from the grave and receives Jesus back to heaven, to himself. But there is more. There is more to answering this question of why in the world is Jesus alive? There's more. Jesus, pay attention here, Jesus came back to life to be with his bride. To be with his bride. I do want you to turn to this one, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. A few verses here in Ephesians chapter 5. This is the text, the famous text concerning marriage relationships. Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament here, verse 25 to 27. Start reading at verse 25. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." That's the cross, right? Jesus giving himself up for the church, that is his bride, metaphorically speaking. Verse 26, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." That's sanctification there in verse 26. Now verse 27, super important here. "So that he," Jesus, "might present the church to himself," to himself. We got to see that, "to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." This is glorification. When we, his church, we, his bride, are with him in heaven, he is jealous for his bride. He goes through all this work that is mentioned here in Ephesians 5, dying on the cross, sanctifying us, making us more holy. He goes through all that work to present a holy people to himself, to himself. He obviously can't experience this if he's dead. He can't be with his bride if he's dead. Jesus has come back to life to dwell with his church for eternity. Now let's place this reality in the context of evangelizing the world. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive to gather his bride from among the nations. Jesus has been resurrected and is now alive to gather his bride from the nations. Jesus rose from the grave with a purpose to gather his people to himself, to evangelize his people to himself. There is purpose. Question for you. Think about this, brother and sister in Christ. Have you doubted that he is alive with purpose Have you doubted he is alive and therefore active in this age? Or, in contrast, are you a practical deist? A practical deist. A deist is someone who believes God exists, for sure, but God is totally passive in relation to his creation. The classic illustration that you've probably heard of before is God is a clockmaker who winds up the clock and walks away from the clock, and he's completely indifferent after he has done that. And he's uninvolved after that point. He's uninvolved with his creation. You may never verbally claim to be a deist. You may never approach somebody on the street and say, hey, you know, this is my profession of faith. I'm a deist. But is the resurrected Jesus in your mind passive and uninvolved in this world? Do you doubt that Jesus is active in this age? Do you begin to think along the terms of the clockmaker analogy? Jesus wound up the church age, right? Right after he's resurrected, he wound up the church age. And then after that, he just let it go, just went back to heaven, and he's kind of in this passive posture up in heaven, sitting by, waiting, just waiting and waiting and hoping passively that people would believe in his message? Or do you hold on to this precious truth that Jesus is alive and still actively gathering together his people from the nations? Do you believe that Jesus is alive and burdened for souls to come to know him? Do you believe that Christ's highest passion in this age is to bring sinners to himself? And brothers and sisters, we must answer yes to those questions. Because he sets the tone for us. He sets the tone, and that's what a leader's supposed to do. Leading by example, right? Setting the tone for the rest of the group. Setting the tone for your company. Setting the tone for your organization. He sets the tone for the mission as our leader. His love for his bride sets the tone for us to follow suit and also passionately seek out the lost. How can we faithfully evangelize this world if we don't personally feel Christ's burden, Christ's passion for souls? We will not be faithful. We will not be faithful if we don't feel his passion and his burden for his bride. We can trust Jesus will fulfill his mission to evangelize the world because he is alive to passionately and actively pursue his people, those who have not yet come to believe he is the Savior of the world. That's the first reason why we can trust Jesus will get the job done. The second reason we can believe, we can trust that Jesus will get the job done is that he has authority. He has authority. This is our second reason. He has authority. And kids, now it's your time to draw a throne. You know a throne? It's where a king sits. Please feel free to draw a throne because that's the idea that we're getting at here. Verse 18, going back to Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." We can trust Jesus will fulfill his mission because he has sufficient authority. He has sufficient authority to win souls to himself. Here in verse 18, he is referring to the truth that is explained in more detail in Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 21, where it confirms that the Father, God the Father, has given Jesus this authority. You don't have to turn there. I'll read Ephesians 1, verse 20 real quickly. It says there that God, but pay attention here very closely, listen closely, God raised him from the dead and seated him, Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Jesus knew that ever since the Father had raised him from the grave, he was experiencing the process of God exalting him as Lord over everyone, Lord over all. And very soon that exaltation process would be consummated in him being seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, Jesus is Lord over every demon, every angel, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. He has supreme authority over every demon, every angel, and every man. Nothing comes to pass in the spiritual or the earthly realm outside of his permission. Therefore, there should be no doubt that Jesus can save those whom he has set out and chosen to save. His post-resurrection life would not be of much use for building the church if he was not sovereign. If he was alive but not sovereign, there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee. We have a weak Jesus. There's no guarantee that God's enemies would turn from their sin and believe the gospel. Because there would be no one external to them, outside of them, who has the power to change their mind, who has the power to cause them to trust that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior for their soul. But Jesus is not incompetent. No, he has received supreme authority from God the Father to rule over every spiritual being and over every man. Here's another question. Have you doubted his authority? Have you doubted his authority? What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Have you doubted he has the authority to save the, what I call, the way out there's? The homosexuals, the drug dealers, the gangsters, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the criminals. Have you doubted he has the authority to save the staunch atheists, the loyal Muslims, the staunch Mormons, the staunch Catholics, those people who we foolishly consider to have a very low percent chance when it comes to them becoming Christian? Have you doubted his authority? This is another way to look at it. Have you doubted his authority with respect to people in your own life who have already rejected the good news? Has that come out in how maybe you don't pray very much, very often, for those folks because you consider them to be a lost cause? And your faith that Christ can save them has waned. It has shriveled. If you have doubted along those lines, we need to have God's word, God's mind fill our hearts. God has graciously provided evidence in his word. You don't have to go to a church historian. You don't have to go to a seminary library. He has provided it already in the Bible that Christ sovereignly saves sinners. He has provided evidence already in the scriptures. Let's take a quick look into the book of Acts to see what I mean. Go to the book of Acts in the New Testament, starting in chapter 2. Many people think of the book of Acts as the first book of church history, and it is most definitely that. It is perfectly fine to think of it that way, but it is so much more than just that. It is the book that shouts out, proclaims that Jesus is sovereignly, powerfully building his church. It may be more accurate to call this book the Acts, not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a survey of some texts. Acts chapter 2, like I said, will be the first passage we'll look at. Verse 46 to verse 47 there. This is after Pentecost, and it's after Peter's great sermon at Pentecost. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they, the Christians, received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And I want you guys to see this. And who? The Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Does Peter get the credit? Do the apostles get the credit? Nope. Jesus does. Acts chapter 9. Turn there a few chapters later. Acts chapter 9, verse 3 to 5. Most of you probably are familiar with this passage. This is Paul on the road to Damascus. At this point, he is called Saul. Verse 3 there in Acts chapter 9. Now as he went on his way, Paul approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus initiates. Jesus sovereignly intervenes for Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 11, two chapters later. Acts chapter 11, verse 20 to 21. This passage is speaking about the growth that takes place in Antioch. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. They're preaching the gospel. And verse 21, here it is again. And the hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And this is my favorite one. One more from Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts 16, 14. This is Paul in Philippi. One more here, verse 14. Acts, in Acts chapter 16. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And here it is again. The Lord opened. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. One of the main themes, or one of the main thrusts of the book of Acts, is that one, Jesus is alive, and two, he is powerfully saving people. Jesus is alive and gathering his bride with his sufficient authority. We can trust that Jesus is powerful enough to save even the most hardened sinner in the world. And I always think of this, and it's kind of gotten I've almost gotten used to this reality, but the Apostle Paul is still just an amazing testimony. I mean, you can't think of a greater enemy against Christ, and for Christ to change his life and completely turn it upside down, just that testimony in and of itself testifies of the power that Christ has. We can trust that Jesus is powerful enough to save even the most hardened, God-hating sinner in the world. We can trust Jesus will build his church because, one, he is alive. Also because he has sufficient authority. And finally, thirdly, because he is present. Because he is present. The third reason is that he is present. And if kids, if you are still drawing, I want you to draw a leader who has a bunch of people following him. I want you to draw a leader who has a bunch of people following him. We can trust Jesus will fulfill his mission because he is present. Look at verse 20 in Matthew 28. We're back in Matthew 28. My apologies. In verse 20 there, very last verse, Jesus is speaking, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and this is where I want our focus to go. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always to the end of the age. We can trust Jesus will fulfill his mission because he is present with his people always, not sometimes, always, until he returns in his second coming to judge the world. He will not leave us to ourselves until he comes back. He's not like that typical CEO of a major corporation who's like on an island somewhere in his mansion. He's not like a distant CEO who lives on an island, checks his email maybe once a week, 30 minutes per week, passively involved with his corporation. No, he is the CEO who shows up to work every day before everybody else, before his employees get there. He's involved. He's actively involved. He is present with his group. And theologically speaking, here we have some echoes of Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when Jesus says, Jesus promises to be with us. Emmanuel, Matthew 1, 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is still Emmanuel, even after the resurrection. But a good question to ask is, how? What does he mean? How is he present? How can he be present? We can't see him physically. What does he mean? What does he exactly mean? He means he will be with us through the Holy Spirit. He means he'll be with us through the Holy Spirit. Notice how the Holy Spirit is, how the Holy Spirit is called by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. And don't turn here, I'll just read it quickly. Paul says there, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." All I want you to see there is how the term, the Spirit of God, how that term is used interchangeably with the term the Spirit of Christ and the term Christ. Therefore, we can say that if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, and if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is there, residing in you, Jesus, in a sense, is also living in you, is residing in you. Therefore, in that sense, he is truly with us. Now, why does that matter for the Great Commission? How does the presence of the Spirit of Jesus make a difference for the Great Commission? Ask that question to yourself. Why does it make a difference? How does it make a difference? Because one of the primary roles of the Spirit is to embolden and empower believers to proclaim the gospel. The emboldening of believers is usually credited in the scriptures to the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm actually going to have you turn back to the book of Acts to see this. Here are a few examples, not as many as last time. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 8 through 12. This is Peter preaching. Verse 8 in Acts chapter 4. Then Peter, what happened to him? Peter filled with who? The Holy Spirit. And what did he do after that? Well, he went off. He preaches this amazing message here. He said to them, "Rulers of the people and the elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I mean, that's boldness, right? In the face of your enemies, just preaching that straight to their face. Acts chapter 4, also, in the same chapter, in verse 31, this is now speaking of the Jerusalem church. This is not talking about an apostle. We're talking about normal believers here, lay people here. Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, And they were all, here it is again, filled with the Holy Spirit. And continued to do what as a result? Continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In Acts 13, this will be the last one. Just a warning, there's some strong language in this passage, Acts chapter 13, verse 9 through 10. This is Paul preaching. But Saul, this is Acts 13, verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, the false teacher he's engaging, and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord?" That's Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's safe to say Christ resides in us through his Spirit to embolden us to preach the gospel message to sinners. Jesus is essentially saying, by being with you, I will give you the power to preach the gospel into a hostile world. I will give you the courage and the love and the compassion to proclaim my name to the world. And this is my prayer, guys, for myself, for I hope for your church, for my church. One day, I hope, we'll be able to say that we obeyed the spirit of the command found in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1. It says there, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own. And don't we feel that way when we think about evangelizing the world? Oh man, like I have a heavy, formidable opposition here. When we see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, here's the command from God. You shall not be afraid of them. For why? For the Lord your God is with you. May Jesus' presence so impact us that we will not be afraid of the opposition, but instead boldly proclaim the gospel message to the world. This will be the final question that I'll ask you guys here. I know I ask a lot of questions. Have you doubted he is with your church, Garfield Avenue Baptist Church? Have you doubted that Jesus is with you, is with your church? Look at all the big churches. Look at all the mega churches. Look at all the pastors who have a great public platform. It appears like Jesus is definitely with them, that his presence is definitely accompanying them. But look at us, just a normal, small congregation here in Portland. Well, as an encouragement, and also as a challenge, Jesus called literally. I love this in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Write that down if you want to look at it later. Luke 12, verse 32, Jesus literally says, "You little flock," to his disciples, "you little church, you little dinky church." But did he not mightily use that little flock? Didn't that little flock turn the world upside down with the gospel? They were able to do that. Not because of anything in and of themselves. That's been the whole point, right, up to this point in this message. But because Jesus powerfully worked through them. As long as Christ is in your life, you're a true believer, he can use you. He can use you. Because he is alive, because he's sovereign, he has sufficient authority, because he has promised to be with you, with us, to the end of the age. I want to close by focusing on the tone of how Matthew ends, how the Gospel of Matthew ends. There is a tone of victory here that I want us to feel and resonate with, all right? I want us to really grasp this. I want you to go through a hypothetical. Imagine yourself to be a brand new Christian. You got saved 5 weeks ago. You love Christ with that first love energy. And you're hungry to explore and read and digest his word. At this point, you don't know much about how bad church history is. All the heresy, all the sin, all the apostasy, all the persecution. You don't know about church history much. You're a brand new Christian. And then imagine you read the book of Matthew for the very first time. And you learn about this mighty Jesus who performs miracles, and he preaches the word of God with authority. He ministers to sinners. He dies upon the cross to bear the wrath of God on behalf of his people. And he powerfully comes back from the dead and then makes these statements that we just went over in Matthew 28. As a new believer, all you know at this point is that Jesus is alive. He has unparalleled authority. And he is present with you. He is present with the church. You'd say, that's a done deal. Game over. That's easy money. Take that to the bank. That's a done deal. He's going to get the job done. He's going to save his people. He's going to reach the lost. He's going to gather in his bride. And I know at the end of the day, it's not really that simple. But in a sense, it is that simple. Right? And isn't this childlike faith? We should strive for childlike faith with respect to Jesus being able to fulfill his mission. If we truly recognize who Jesus is, we should have no concern that he will get the job done. Next week, we will focus more upon our role, our responsibility. But it is critical, it is so important that we have a high and lofty view of Christ. The Jesus who goes before us, and the Jesus who goes with us to save sinners. Let's pray to God and ask him to continue to bless us with his word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we give you glory for Jesus Christ and how you've given him to us, our mediator, but also our good shepherd, and also, in a sense, our commander-in-chief who leads us into the battlefield to proclaim this message. We praise you, Jesus, for giving us these amazing declarations, these amazing promises that we can truly know. We are not left to ourselves, to our own sin and our limitations, but that you accompany us to fulfill this incredible mission to save sinners in this world, God. We pray, Lord, that before we think about how we can practically evangelize, how we think about how we can improve our witness, Lord, that we would have a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.